nice border. Nice border wall around the flower bed. So yeah, it's a boat. Noah's Ark. So, well, you can probably tell Pastor Don and Sue aren't here, and they won't be here for a few weeks. And like I said a couple weeks ago, we're going to take advantage of these next, today and then the two following Sundays, and we're going to go through a how to study the Bible. How many of you have ever spent time actually studying the Bible at all? Okay, yeah. Yeah, I mean, sometimes, you know, we get into a situation where it's like, you know what, I'm really going to go into this. I'm going to read the Bible. And sometimes we do, and sometimes it fails off. You know, we trail off. Sometimes we go, you know what, I'm going to study the Bible. And there's a lot of different methods out there. There's a lot of different ways that we can study. You know, we can do a book study. We can go ahead and take, like, the Gospel of John, and we can start at chapter 1, and we can just go through it and do this book study. We can, like what we're doing on Second Sundays, we're going to go through each of the epistles of Paul in the chronological order that it was written, and we're going to study that chapter by chapter and then build and see how the letter, you know, how each letter progresses and what he's trying to teach and what he says. There's character studies. You can take a guy like David. You can take David and you can say, all right, from when he was a small boy, and you can look at everything that David did. And in this day and age, it's a lot easier than it was when I first became a Christian. You know, back in the olden days, you had to have actual books. You know, you had to have the concordance, and you had to have, you know, the Bible dictionaries and all. Now everything's online. You know, you can pretty much go to one website and get everything that you need right there. So if you're doing a character study, say, on David, you just put in David's name, and here comes every mention of him from 1 Samuel all the way, you know, all the way to the book of Revelation. Every time they mention David, he's there. So you can do these character studies. You can do a topical study. You can look at, you know, a big one would be love. You know, you can do the study of love in the Bible, and you can see, you find every verse and what it has to say, or something, you know, like redemption or sin or grace, mercy. You can take some particular topic and break it down and see what the Bible has to say about it. There's two other studies. There's many others that you can look at, but there's two. One is called the deductive Bible study, or a deductive method of studying, where you have essentially a conclusion and then you work, you know, you work backwards and you bring up your arguments to that. And it has some benefits in studying the Bible. But the one we're going to look at now is probably one of the most famous within evangelical and fundamental communities at this point in time. It's been around for a number of years, and I first learned about it back in about 1986, I think. And it's been a very good help for me to gain a wealth of information, and it just helps. And it's called the inductive Bible study method. And here's just we're going to do a quick overview. The inductive Bible study method allows one to see or to read and understand and comprehend. Remember how Jesus said people are always seeing but never perceiving? They're always hearing but never understanding? This is what we're attempting to do as we study the Bible with this particular method. The inductive Bible study method allows one to see and read or understand and comprehend and apply the Bible to our lives so that our Christian walk will bring glory to God. It consists of three elemental parts, which are observation, interpretation, and application. Each element of the study method looks at the same passage of Scripture, but with a different end or goal in mind. Basically, each step asks one specific question. Observation asks, what does it say? The first thing we do is we go in and we read it, and what does the passage of Scripture say? Like, you know, we're looking at Psalm 1. What does it say? You look at Matthew chapter 4. What does it say? You know, John chapter 6. Whatever it is, you read that passage of Scripture, or you read the epistle, you know, of Titus. What does it say? The next one, interpretation asks, what does it mean? What does it mean? You know, to try to gain understanding. And then application asks, what does it mean for me? So We're going to observe to find out what it says. We're going to interpret to find out what it means. And then we're going to learn how to apply it to our lives. You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. What does it say? What does it mean? How do we apply it? Love your neighbor as yourself. What does it mean? How do we apply it? So, under observation, we'll say the question to answer is, what does it say? It's the foundation of the whole study. It's the most important part, really, is looking at it and say, well, what does it say? How many of you remember from maybe high school or college, you know, literature classes where you had to go through and read and then give a book report or an explanation or do a critique of something or do an interpretation of a poem? There's certain rules. There's like, I remember having a list of 20 rules of interpreting literature where you go through and you do basically the same thing that we do with the inductive Bible study. But this is different because it's a spiritual exercise. The foundation of your whole study, what does it say? It may raise more questions than it answers. You know, as you get into it, you're going to, you know, you start reading a passage of Scripture and you're like, I don't know where Syria is. Where was Babylon? What is that? You know, what do some of these words mean? You know, what, I don't understand that word. So it's going to ask more questions than it answers. So you read it through a couple of times. And the most important thing at this point is to stay away from the dictionaries and the concordances and all those help books for a while. Just read. Read it through two or three times and make some notes. Write down the people. Are there any people that are mentioned? You know, who are the characters in this particular passage of Scripture? Are there any? What are some of the words that pop out at you? What are some of the words that you don't understand that you're going to have to look up and see what they mean? Observation is a skill to be developed. You know, the more that you do it, the easier it becomes. And I found that out when I, you know, taking English lit classes. You know, you first start and it's like, okay, I get it. Yeah, I can figure this out. But as I was beginning to read more and more like poetry, I can understand. I can see the allegories. You know, I can see and the observation skill becomes a little bit greater. The next one, interpretation, is understanding what the author meant. The question to answer is, what does it mean? And when we ask this question, we have to remember that it's only understood through the Holy Spirit. As Paul told Timothy, where he says, all Scripture is God-breathed. And these things are spiritually discerned. We only understand the Bible through a spiritual. You know, you can take the Bible as literature course in college, right? You've probably all seen that. The Bible is literature. And you can come away with a lot of good stuff. But unless you understand that it's a spiritual book, then you're not going to come away with a very accurate interpretation. It requires humility and that we're teachable when we read the Bible, when we begin to interpret it. You know, we start reading it. It says, humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. What does that mean? Humble yourself before the Lord. You know, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Lord, am I proud? What does that mean? What does this mean? I need to be teachable. I have to be humble. What does it mean? It's according to what God says and not my experience or feelings. When we interpret the Bible, the inductive Bible study method allows the Bible to interpret itself. So as you read a different passage of Scripture, you compare it with other stuff that you've read. You know, it allows itself to, you know, you use the Bible to interpret itself. What does it mean? And it's not about what I've experienced. A lot of times people will come and they'll say, you know, well, this happened. And then we try to find a Bible verse or a section of the Bible to support what we experienced or what we felt at a particular time. That's not what this is about. This is about just coming to the Bible open and honest and saying, what does it say? And letting it interpret itself. It's like if you read a letter, if somebody writes you a letter or an email, you know, you go through and it's like, okay, what are they saying? Who's it to? You know, greetings, send, you know, hi, how are you doing? What's going on? How many of you have you received letters at Christmas time from family and friends? You guys ever get those? You know, the annual report from somebody in your family? You know, we still get that from some of our friends back in Las Vegas. And I look forward to it because you get to see what went on in their lives. And it's easy to interpret that sort of thing. Well, that's what we do with the Bible. You know, we let, like a letter written by Paul, it's kind of like that annual Christmas letter that comes out from our friends. He's got the greeting. He goes through a few points. Then there's the body. Then there's the summary, the conclusion, and then the end. Sincerely, Paul, you know, XXXOOO, you know, kisses, all that stuff. Application is applying the truth to my life. The question to answer is, what does it mean for me? How am I to live this out? This is the ultimate goal of the Bible study. It's not just to gain knowledge. You know, like we can be so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. There was a song probably about 1985, I think, by a guy by the name of Steve Camp, who was pretty big in the Christian rock back in that era. And he said, you've got your commentaries, you say you're well read, but it doesn't mean a thing if it's stuck in your head. You know, so we can have all this knowledge. If I have knowledge but I don't have love, I'm nothing, right? So it's the ultimate goal of our Bible study. It should bring transformation in us, even if it's just a little bit. As we read the Bible, as we study it, as we interpret it, as we apply it to our lives, there should be some transformation. There should be a little bit of change. Kind of like if you're growing a garden and you have a plant that becomes infected, like by scale or, you know, mites or something, or it gets some kind of a fungus in the root system. You have to go in and you have to work on it. Maybe you have to cut away the infected part. Maybe you have to isolate the plant if it's something that's really valuable to you. You have to isolate it from other plants and treat it, you know, with some kind of a insecticide, a miticide, a fungicide, something like that to bring it back to good health. There should be a change. There should be a growth. The application relies upon correct interpretation. Okay, so that old idea of opening the Bible, you know, just going through, opening it and say, okay, whatever my finger lands on, that's what I'm going to do, you know. And you put your, and it's like, and Judas went out and hanged himself. No. You know, don't do that. You need to go through and read the whole thing and find out what it means, okay? It relies on correct interpretation. All right, here we go. Step one, observation. This is the meat and potatoes of the whole thing. Normally, I do this as a class, like on a Saturday for about 8 hours. But we're just going to take advantage of this time, and it's going to be a brief overview, and you're like, right, it hasn't been brief up till now. Why should you start being brief now? Observation, what does it say? These are the five W's. We learned this when we were like, what, in third or fourth grade or earlier? You know, who, okay, what does it say? Who is involved? Who are the main characters? Who's involved? Is it David and Saul? David and Jonathan? Paul and Silas? Paul and Barnabas? Jesus and the disciples, Jesus and the multitudes, who's involved? Who is it written to? Is it written to the church in Corinth? Is it written to the seven churches in the book of Revelation? Who's it written to? Who are the, or who wrote it? Who wrote the book? Was it David? Was it a psalm written by David? Was it written by Paul? Was it written by Matthew? Who wrote it? See, it's a good thing to know. If it was written by Matthew, like the Gospel of Matthew, that was written by a guy who walked with Jesus, who at one point had been a tax collector, who at we know that he was a Jew, right? That's Matthew. If we look at the Gospel of Luke, Luke was a Gentile. He was a doctor. We find out who wrote it, and we can understand what viewpoint they're coming from if we know these things. So we may have to look and see who wrote it. What is the subject? The next one is what? So we got who, what. What is the subject? What's the author talking about? You know, if he's talking to one of the churches, is there a rebuke or a reprimand, an encouragement? What's he talking about? What's the subject? Is he talking about a couple of people? What is the mood of this? Is it judgment? Is there some kind of an excitement? Is there fear? You know, if you're reading about Gideon and he's down there, you know, trying to hide, or if he's saying, Lord, you know, I hate to do this, but I'm going to test you. You know, the whole story about the fleece and that, you know, if the fleece has got dew on it, if it doesn't have dew on it, that whole thing, testing, putting out a fleece, testing God. What's the mood of the passage of Scripture that you're reading? What's taught? Is there anything taught? Not like tight, but, you know, taught like as in learning something. Is there a lesson? Is there something to be learned there? You know, in the case of 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, is there something to be learned? Something to be gleaned from that? We'll get into that a little bit later. What is, when? When was it written? We can learn a lot by, if we do a study of the book of Acts, and we can learn all the different characters in the book of Acts, and we can see when Paul was in a particular place, and when he was there, and when he wrote a letter. You know, we can write that stuff down, and we can get some understanding to say, okay, well, Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, or from Philippi to someone. We can learn, you know, when something happened. Is it something that happened in the past? Is it something that was happening now? Or is it a prophecy, something that's going to happen in the future? You know, when was it written? When does it occur? Is it prophetical, historical? When we read the Bible and we're trying to find out the when, we look for time words. And some of the time words are when, at that time, after that, or these things, after this. You know, we look at time words and we try to, you know, find out. It was, you know, at the ninth hour. We can learn, when did Jesus die? You know, we can learn different things. We can look at Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, and we can see when she was 6 months pregnant, we can see that Mary went to go visit her. Mary is her cousin. And John the Baptist, it says the baby leaped within her because Mary was pregnant with Jesus, with the Messiah. There was this connection. Then we can learn, okay, 6 months, Mary's now pregnant. We can figure out when Jesus was born because we know the times and the seasons, the feast days, because the feasts are the same every year. There's a lot that we can learn as we do these kinds of studies. When is the letter or the writing in relation to other events? Kind of like, you know, the Book of Lamentations written by Jeremiah. Where was he? This was after the captivity. This was after Babylon went in and took the Jews and destroyed Israel. Judah took them back to Babylon. And Jeremiah, he's called the weeping prophet. He's just remembering what Israel was like, what Jerusalem was like. And he's devastated. And he's writing down these things of what it was like before and what it's like now. But then there's some hope that comes because he writes in the book of Jeremiah, the book after his name, he writes what the future is, what the future holds, the prophecy. Where was it written to? Where was it written from? Where did the events or the teaching take place? Is it on a mountaintop somewhere? Is it in a garden? Is it by a lake? Is it on the lake? Is it on the Sea of Galilee? Does it take place in a prison? Does it take place in a lion's den? Does it take place in the Garden of Eden? Where does the story or where does the event take place? Why? Why was it written? Why did it occur? Why is it a problem, or why is it not a problem? And the case like that, where Paul identifies in the church of Corinth, where he said, you know what? You've got this one guy here who is now married to his father's wife. He married his own stepmother. That shouldn't be. That's not right. You know, it's like that. There's a problem there. That's why he wrote to him. He wrote to the Corinthians to say, you know what, you guys are, you're being super spiritual here, but you don't have a lot of love, and there's a lot of crap going on. Oh, sorry. there's a lot of stuff going on there that shouldn't be going on. Yeah, that was close to the garage, but not close enough, so just outside. How did the event occur? So we got who, what, when, where, why, and how. How did the event occur? You know, the feeding of the 5,000, how did that happen? How did the different characters respond or act? How did they respond to one another? How did Saul respond to David? How did David respond to Saul? Here's this king that's going out there trying to kill him, you know? And David sneaks down there and he cuts a piece of his garment. He could have killed him. He could have said, you know what, you're my enemy right now, and I'm going to, but he said, no, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. And he went back. And then when Saul comes out to him, David says, hey, look, I got a piece of your clothing right here. I got a piece of your robe. I got that close to you, and I didn't hurt you. I didn't touch you. I let you live. Let me go. Leave me alone. You know, but Saul was pursuing him. How? We look for words like therefore. Like if you're reading through one of the letters of Paul and he gives this whole long list and then he says therefore, like you got to go back and see what it's there for, right? But therefore, then he gives you the what it's all about, what it means. We look for this reason, so, then, thus. So once again, I'm going to put these notes, the notes that I have here online, and we're gonna set up a class, because we've talked about that with the leadership team about doing classes, and this is one that we're going to go ahead and do, so it's a little bit more broad and more examples. Some handy observation tools. You guys have this in your notes, right? There's a couple of places to write some things down if you want to. Some handy observation tools. We look for keywords. Those are words that appear repeatedly throughout a book, a letter, a chapter, words that show the theme of the writing. Like if we read through the book of Hebrews, one of the words that is used a lot is better. You know, that Jesus, his priesthood was better than that of the Levitical priesthood. His temple in the kingdom of God is better than the temple that is in Jerusalem. It's a book about better. His sacrifice is better. The blood of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice is better than the blood of rams and bulls and the sacrifices in the temple or the tabernacle. There's a better country, better hope, better promises, better resurrection, better sacrifices, better things. In the Gospel of John, one of the big words is believe, followed by love. The disciple John, later the apostle, was known early on as one of the sons of thunder. He was a guy that was filled with a lot of anger, him and his brother. Remember, there were times when he said, you know what, let's call fire down from heaven on these people. They wanted to go challenge people that were talking about Jesus that weren't a part of their group. And Jesus said, no, let them talk about me. If they're for us, they're not against us. Again, if they're for us, they're not against us. But over time, John became known not as the son of thunder, but he was of love. He was all about love. You know, and that's what the Gospel of John, it shows the love of God. It just pours out, you know, God is love. Each one of his epistles, it's all about love and God's love and loving one another. I believe that John was like the first hippie, you know, the first flower child. It's like, love, you know, just picture him just, you know, making daisy chains and putting, you know, here you go, God loves you. You know, that son of thunder where he was just changed. But God used him. He put him in exile on the island of Patmos, and he wrote the book of Revelation. And there's a lot of stuff in that book. It's a hard one. It's a difficult book to go through and try to understand and interpret. So you got keywords, love, redemption, healing, repentance, life and death, forgiveness, peace. A lot of words that you can look as you're reading through. Then a next thing you can look for is contrasts. Contrast is the evaluation of things that are opposite or different. Contrasts are sometimes used for illustrations and help us understand what is true and what is not true. They may be indicated by words such as but, however, otherwise, yet, nevertheless, although, rather than. The book of Proverbs contains an abundance of contrasts. Solomon contrasts the godly with the wicked, peace with strife, the foolish with the wise, the lazy with the diligent. There's a lot of contrasts in the book of Proverbs. I'm going to go ahead and read some here. This is from Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 10 is about where it really starts. You know, there's a whole lot of teaching that leads up to the Proverbs, and there's a lot of lists and different things. But once it gets here, there's all these little couplets. Proverbs 11, verse 1 says, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." It's a contrast. "When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom." It's contrasting. Contrasting the proud with the humble. "The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the crookedness of the treacherous will destroy them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." So we can look and we can find contrasting ideas, contrasting thoughts. Another handy-dandy tool is comparisons. There's a lot of comparisons that we can look at in the Bible. It refers to things that are similar or alike. They are often used for illustrations or word pictures and may be indicated by words such as like, as, also, likewise, moreover. Some big words, right? Comparisons and contrasts often occur together. They just do. The parables of Jesus are a great place to find comparisons. The kingdom of God is like. There's the parable of sower, you know, the sower. The kingdom of God is like a man who went out and sowed some seeds. The kingdom of God is like a woman who lost a coin. The kingdom of God is like a pearl that someone found. You know, Jesus told a lot of parables, and there's a lot of comparisons so that we can understand what something is like. The parable of the prodigal son. We can understand what God's love is because he tells this story. God's love is like the prodigal father, the prodigal son. There's terms of conclusion that we can look at, that we can find. The conclusion or summary can often help us understand the text that precedes it. It alerts the reader that a conclusion, summary, or result is being given. Words like therefore, finally, so that, and for this reason are examples. So when you're reading a book by Paul, you're reading one of his epistles, and he says, therefore, or finally, brothers, like in Philippians, he says, finally, whatever is true, whatever is helpful, whatever is necessary. He goes through this list of things, and he says, think about these things. So he gives this whole, right before it, he's doing this teaching to the Philippians, and then he says, finally, whatever, think about these things. So he gives this list. There's expressions of time. Note timing or sequence. They can help us sort out the sequence of relationships or of events. Words such as then, after this, after these things. Those are words that can help us. They're expressions of time. Like in the book of Revelation, one of the big ones is after these things. It leaves, you know, the book of Revelation in that chapter, it leaves this one place, and then it begins to tell another part of the story, after these things. After this, Jesus went down from the mountain, you know, after this, he got in the boat and they crossed over. After this, the father spoke from, you know, a lot of different after expressions of time. Commands or instructions. We note any clear command or instruction directly given in the passage. These can help us to understand the intent or importance, like the Ten Commandments, right there, command or instruction, right? It's a command. You know, there is one God, love him, serve him only. Thou shalt not. You know, there's the ones that are directed towards God the Father in heaven, and then there's those commandments that are directed towards our relationship with one another, how we're supposed to deal with one another. And remember, Jesus said that all of those commandments, all 10 of those, are summed up in that one, love God, love your neighbor, love your enemy. It's all summed up right there. Why didn't he just say that? You know, why did he have to go through all this other stuff? The Great Commission, you know, go therefore into all the world. That's a command. Jesus is telling his disciples, make disciples of people of all nations, teaching them to obey, to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Instructions given by Paul. I just told you about the one, think about these things. Those are instructions that Paul gave to the church at Philippi that we can apply in our lives. The last one, lists. A list is a compilation of facts given about a particular subject, a person, a place, or a word. There are at least three kinds of lists that we can make. They're simple lists, like the fruit of the Spirit, right? That's a list that Paul gives out. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. And above this, there is no law. He gives us, that's a simple list. He lists out what the fruit of the Spirit is. He also lists out the deeds of the flesh, which we could focus on. But again, he tells us what to think about in Philippians chapter 4. And then, what is love? Baby, don't hurt me. from 1 Corinthians 13, he goes through this whole, he gives us a list. Paul gives us a list of what, you know, love is patient, love is kind. He goes through that whole thing of what love is. Then there's topical lists, a compilation or summary of a particular topic. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy that the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. He must be kind to all. He must be able to teach. He must be patient when wronged. With gentleness, he must correct those who are in opposition, that God may grant them repentance to the knowledge of the truth. Paul gives him this list of what he's supposed to be as a servant of God. Then the last one, analytical lists. They find and analyze minor themes. They may include comparisons, progressions, etc. In James chapter 1, there's the progression of sin. You know, sin, it's going after the desire of our heart, right? It's this bad place. Each one, when they're dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed, and then there's this progression of what sin does. And then finally, it gives birth to death. That's the ultimate goal of what sin does to us, is it brings death. Walk in the Spirit brings life. Then there's the progression in Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, it talks about walking, and then it stops, and it says standing, and then it says sitting. And it has to do with our attitude of becoming sinners and remaining in that position. You know, first we may come along and walk side these people, then pretty soon we stop and we stand with them. Next thing you know, we're sitting down with them. It's a progression. And then in Romans chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into his grace, in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Here we go. And not only this, but we also rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance brings about proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So he says we rejoice in our tribulations, our trials, the stuff that we go through. It's like, thank you, God, because of that, we know that tribulations brings about perseverance. We learn how to go through that stuff. But you might say, you know what, I'm tired of it. I'm tired of going through this stuff. We have to persevere. And we got to encourage each other to hang on, to keep going. Just keep going. Come on, let's go. You know, how many of you saw the Olympics this, you know, and I'm not a big fan of the Olympics, but when one falls and the other runner stops and goes back and picks her up and helps her across the line to help them, to help someone else finish the race, to not worry about themselves, but to go back and help someone else. You know, we hear about that all the time in battle, in wars, where someone sacrifices themselves and they go out to bring someone back so that they can get the medical care that they need, you know, to help and bring them back, to be a rescuer, to just put aside their own self. How about a 9/11, thinking about all those that, as people are trying to escape, there's others who are running into the building. There's people who were in the buildings who stayed and helped others get out. You know, show them, get out, go this way. Sacrificing themselves for someone else. Tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance brings about proven character. That means tested. Tested character is who we are. Squeeze the toothpaste, what comes out? Right? Squeeze us, you know, what comes out of our mouth when we're under pressure, when we go through this trial, this tribulation. Perseverance brings out proven character, hope, because we can have hope, and hope does not disappoint. We can't be let down by our hope, right? We can't. We can always keep on hoping, keep hope alive, you know. We've got faith, hope, and love. Sometimes that's all we have. And that's all we need. That's all we need. We'll look at, you know, there's the story about when Jesus says, it's after he feeds the 5,000, and he goes down to the water, and he gets in the boat, and he tells the disciples, come on, let's go to the other side. He gave them a word. He said, come on, let's go to the other side. They get in the boat and they start going along, crossing the sea. And it says that Jesus went up to the front of the boat and he fell asleep. He's up at the bow of the boat and he falls asleep. And then here comes this storm. Here comes this great storm. And the disciples get worried. And they go and they wake him up. Lord, you don't care that we're all going to die. We're going to die. And he's like, what are you talking about? And he does the peace, be still. And they get to the other side. They forgot what he had said. Before they got in the boat, he said, come on, let's go to the other side. He already told them what was going to happen. We're going to the other side. Doesn't matter what happens along the way. We're going to the other side. Hope. Keep hope alive. We're going to make it. We're going to get through this thing. We're going to get through this trial. We're going to get through this thing together, no matter how long it takes. So, I know that's a lot of information. And I didn't give you enough stuff, but notes will be online. And I promise you we're going to set up an actual Saturday class if you're interested to go through this stuff and really dig into it. It's beneficial. It really is. It's really beneficial to you to gain an understanding of what the Bible says, what it means, and how we can apply it to our lives. So next time we're going to be going through interpretation. How do we interpret the Bible? How do we understand what it says? So, Father, I thank you for the time that we've had here together. I know it's a lot of information, but I pray that we can become like what it says about the Bereans, those who studied the Word, to see if what the disciples were saying, the apostles were saying, was true. They didn't just accept what Paul said. They went and they studied the Word for themselves. So could we all become as those Bereans, who don't just take what we hear at face value, from any teacher, anyone who quotes Scripture, but that we go and we study it for ourselves. These different passages that we read, that we've been taught. Help us to be open and humble and receptive to what you want to teach us. We trust you, Holy Spirit, to be our teacher and our guide, to bring us to understanding of what the word means, of what you want to teach us. Lord, would you have your way over there in France with Don and Sue and in the church there as they gather together? I thank you for the work that you're doing here in this place, for all the guys that came out yesterday and helped with the installation of wire and lights and beautifying the property, cleaning it, tossing stuff out, and getting rid of stuff we don't need, getting rid of stuff we weren't supposed to. Father, we just give you honor and grace or praise. Pour out your grace upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.